Yeah, it's been, this is my first camp with you all, so absolutely loving it. And I just love the way that bonds of friendship and connection are so well woven in this community, so that when you come out to a place like this, this organic connecting going on. And as somebody who's coming in for the first time and feeling that and experiencing it and seeking to be a part of it, it's just a beautiful thing. So thank you for the way that you've worked at loving as well as celebrated loving as a community for so long on your journey together, and for those strands that have been woven together. And I love the fact that there's this whole mix of generations here as well, together. Some places you go and you get this kind of sense that those bonds aren't well woven. You know, there's still a lot of distance between people. Somebody once described church as the place where everybody comes to be alone together. Yeah. And sadly, there are a lot of churches, you know, that are like that. They're like bags of marbles. You know, they all sit in the same space, but they're connected at the smallest points. But I think community is meant to be like Lego blocks, you know, where you find multiple points of connection with multiple others around you. And you have to push sometimes into those spaces in one another's lives to create those connections. And that's what I see here, you know, it's like a community of Lego blocks, not a bag full of marbles, and it's a beautiful thing. So, great to be here. I just wanted this morning to throw together what might appear to be a random collection of thoughts, a little bit with not the kind of coherence that perhaps I would have liked, but I've been thinking about two things: the story of Jonathan and David, which is the only story in the Bible, incidentally, which is presented as an exemplar of neighbour love. It's all kinds of other things, but three times in that story it says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. So that story has a lot to teach us, you know, about the nature of neighbour love. But the other incident is this one that we're all familiar with, and everyone could get up here and tell the story of the story that we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. What some of you may not have noticed with that story is, although in Luke's gospel it's this expert, and the definition of expert that I've heard is a drip under pressure, so self-appointed experts, but this expert in the law comes and asks a question of Jesus, and Jesus flips the question back to him and finishes up telling the story. But in the passage prior to that, I wonder who the story's for, because although the expert asked the question, just prior to that in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been traveling with his friends and they come to this village in Samaria, and the people don't welcome them because the Jewish people and the Samaritan people had historically, had this hostility towards one another. So whether it's in our own world today, we've seen this hostility mapped out in lots of ways. We see it currently between Jews and Palestinians in Israel. We've seen it and continue to see it in places like Ireland between the Protestant North and the Catholic South, and worked out in that space. And which I think I've told some of you before, I experienced that even as a kid growing up in the 60s in Ototahi, Christchurch, walking to school along the main North Road. And I walked to St. Joseph's School. Mel, where are you? I walked down to St. Joseph's as a little 5 and 6 year old primer. And on the other side of the road, often would walk the kids going to the public school. And sometimes we would trade words of affirmation with one another. And we were well skilled in words of affirmation. That was our love language. So we would call out to the kids on the other side of the road. How we learnt this, I don't know, because here I am, you know, I'm 5 and 6 years old, saying public dogs stink like hogs in their mother's bathing togs. Yeah, it's kind of like the ultimate insult, you know. And they would reciprocate with their own lissy spit. Where did that come from? That came from all of that religiously fueled hostility and hatred and violence and ultimately killing of the other that had been brought over here through the Catholic roots, sadly, the dark side of that, the shadow side of that, from Ireland. My whakapapa is back into, my mum's side is back into Southern Ireland. So some of that found its way into my little body and soul and mind in a way that I didn't understand, but that I was actually. So this story, you know, when I think about Jews and Samaritans, you know, maybe all of us in some way, shape or form can understand how this kind of thing might get formed or ill-formed in people. But they came to this village anyway, and the villagers say, you know, they turned them away. And so the disciples come to Jesus and say, you know, what should we do? Shall we call down fire from heaven and, you know, nuke them, fry them, smoke them, just destroy them? And, you know, as I was thinking about that picture, I was thinking of some of these horrific pictures that have been coming to us in images of people celebrating the death of their enemy in the hostilities, whether it's been in the Ukraine or currently in between Palestinians and Jews, soldiers celebrating the, you know, munitions blowing up villages and towns and people, or other acts of violence, and how that seems to be woven into, you know, the dark side of our human selves, people who we meet, and even within the interior of our own lives, just shadows that play out there. But this is what they cry. And I was thinking about how, you know, the disciples had a text to back it up. How many of you heard that phrase, eh? They had a text to back it up, this idea that they should call down fire from heaven, because Elijah, one of their most formative prophets, had done exactly that with a king who had been living in Samaria and had gone looking for help for a god of another nation, from the god of another nation. And so three times, you can read the story in the Old Testament, you know, these groups of 50 soldiers who are fried, as the story is told, supposedly by God. So they've got this kind of text to back it up. They say, well, you know, here, if we have people who won't receive you, Jesus, and won't receive us, and won't receive God as we understand God to be, then here's a response. So I think the story of the Good Samaritan, just all to say, it's not just for this teacher. It's for disciples. It's for the followers. It's not just for the people who, those who are the followers, think might be on the outside. It's for those who think they're on the inside of the story, or on the inside track with God, or spiritually connected. Maybe even those of us who think, if we're honest with ourselves at moments, that our particular form of faith and spirituality is superior to that of the other. So this story is for us in that way that Jesus tells. We're there in the story. We can't push it to one side and name it as other. I've been thinking about too, if Jesus was telling me this story. Because the story only works because in it, you've got these characters, and the character who is the hero is one whom the listener despises. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's the Samaritan who's the good guy. It's the Samaritan who is the hero. And this is something that we've been looking a little bit at, how Jesus turns things on their head, and he chooses people as heroes in his stories who are those who others despise, who think can't possibly be good people, can't possibly be in good relationship with God, must be on the outside. And he says, no, the people on the outside are the ones on the inside. So he chooses the Samaritan. I'm thinking, oh, Jesus was telling me the story. You know, who would the person be who is helping the wounded stranger? Maybe Donald Trump? Nah, that's a bit scary. Well, who would it be? Would it be somebody from Westboro Baptist Church, that homophobic religious community? Would it be a hero when Jesus tells a story and inverts it and tries to help me see the world in a different way? And we choose the heroes who we think are most like us. Jesus chooses heroes who are different from us. And I think there's enormous challenge in the story as he tells it. So there's a couple of things. Let me just read it. waffling, sorry. So on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So Jesus is going, wrong question. You know, you were asking, who is my neighbor? Jesus has turned this on his head. He's saying, who acted like a neighbor? Who embodied neighborliness? And so Jesus asked this question. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. A few things just in this story, other things that strike me. The person in the story asking the questions is this identified as an expert in the law. Somebody who is looked up to in the spiritual and religious community is supposedly a person who embodies the way of God as they believe it's meant to be. But it turns out that the people in the story who are like this person, they don't. They don't embody the way of love that Christ has called them to. But Jesus, in spite of the fact that it can be a torturous and difficult task trying to understand how ancient scriptures might relate to our lives today, still points them back to the law. And he says to this teacher who asked the question, what is written in the law? Oh, incidentally, the question that comes before that, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Evangelical church communities instantly have a read on that. What is it? It is, what do I have to do to get to heaven when I die, right? That's what the association is immediately with this question. Jesus, that is not the question. And the answer isn't the answer that's typically given. The question here isn't, what do I need to do to get to heaven when I die? But what do I need to do to inherit in this life, to experience and enjoy the life of God here and in the beyond? It's qualitative. There's a quality of life, this teacher is saying, that I don't currently have. And it's typically named in Scripture, particularly in John's Gospel, as eternal life, the life of the ages. And what do I have to do to actually currently now in my human existence inherit this, experience it? So that is the question, not what do I have to do when I get to heaven when I die? There's some deconstruction for us of language, I think, to understand the story. And then Jesus points him back to the Scripture to say, well, how do you read Scripture? How do you not what do you read, but how do you read it? Which is the interpretive question, isn't it? We understand that you can come to any text and finish up with multiple perspectives. But which is the reading of the text, here's the question, that will stimulate and feed and nourish the way of love? Because that's where Jesus finishes up, isn't it? That's why later when Paul is talking about this, he says the only thing that counts is faith that expresses itself through love. If our faith does not bring us into the discovery and the expression of that, then that faith, in the sense of what Jesus is pointing to as the purpose, is something which has no value. And this is why he moves on to that story. And the man answers with the expert answers with a good answer. And Jesus says, you know, it's a good answer. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. See, it's life here. Do this and you will live now. You will experience the life of the ages now. If you live this way, it will be woven into your human experience. Not, yay, you've ticked the right box and you can get to heaven, you know, later. The quality of life that you have now will be infinitely different if you live this way. And it's radically different from the way that many of that around the world around is living. And then, so the man, it says in 29, wanted to justify himself. Oh, I'm always wanting to justify myself. It's kind of like this inbuilt thing, especially in my marriage. I tell you something's gone wrong. I kind of wanting to justify myself rather than receive, you know, maybe a corrective or be willing to humbly see that something needs to change. But he says, he wants to justify himself, so he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? What's he doing here? Who is my neighbor? What does that question suggest? Any thoughts? People want to throw some things back at me? Let's have a dialogue and try and cut the monologuing. Drawing lines. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Who is my neighbor? He's feeling the heat for some reason. Drawing lines. Sorry, Jeff. Yes. Yeah. So as the story goes on, it's apparent that there are no lines, but he wants to know, you know, where the lines are, who's in, who's out, who am I called? I want to limit the circle of loving. I want to say, well, okay, Jesus, I'll love my neighbor, but which neighbor? Tell me who my neighbor is, and then I'll love those people, but the people outside that circle, however I define it, I don't have the same obligation to love. I don't have the same call to invest. And there's this seeking to limit. And then we have the story of the two religious exemplars, the priest and the Levite, who, when they come across this man who has been beaten up by the robbers, they move over to the other side of the road and go around. There's been a number of suggestions why that might have been. We don't know in the story, but it's observable that the two supposed exemplars of spirituality and faith and virtue are the ones who feel no compassion, and something else is going on. I've been thinking about that. I was thinking about it this week. Steph and I got a call at the office from somebody who was in need, and running through my mind was, okay, so it was a woman who had arrived in the city, seemed to be running away from a situation of domestic violence and needing some assistance. And, you know, I've had lots of people contact me in pastoral ministry. That was the story that we'd got in an email. And often the story that has been presented turns out to be different. So in my mind, sometimes I'm calculating. I'm here, not here. So I'm going, oh, okay, is this a true story? Or is this somebody who's wanting some things that maybe, you know, they'll look for assistance and will get ripped off or whatever. And so this thing's going on in my mind. Instead of responding, Jill's an instinctive, compassionate person. I remember my youngest daughter is too. You know, I remember her telling me once, you know, I forget where the definition come from. I'm talking about compassion as being the other's pain in my heart. Somehow we're able to feel what it is that the other person is feeling, which is able to move us as persons to want to stand with them and alongside them in supportive ways. Some people are more instinctive heart people, just go there instinctively. I'm not. You know, I'm more of an instinctive kind of a head person, kind of calculating, trying to work things out, which isn't helpful. But I thought, what is it that might hold me back from giving in this situation? Have I got an anxiety or a fear, an apprehension, maybe even some framing in my life that prevents me just responding in compassion to the need of this person? Whatever it was that was going on in the lives of these two, there was a fear, an anxiety, a preoccupation, an obligation that they felt in some way, shape or form that kept them from just simply responding to a human need and compassion. Whereas the Samaritan comes down the road, as Jesus tells it, he sees this man on the side of the road, beaten up, bruised and bloody, naked because all his clothes are gone, and moves compassionately. There's not the calculation going on there that stands in the way of love. I just kind of lessons for me. I don't know what it's like for you, but I've got lessons to learn about, you know, being less calculated about my loving. It's love is not a calculation. Love is a response of the heart to the other human need. And I think in terms of some of the things that we're journeying with in this exploration of relationships, gender and sexuality, you know, what fears do you have? What fears might I have? What anxieties, what apprehensions, what preoccupations that might stand in the way of embracing and standing alongside and supporting the other, especially the other who has been abandoned on the side of the road and who others keep walking by, and maybe even who others are robbing and stripping? What will move us to want to embrace those who sit like that in our life? Just always a little bit with this story. I just noticed that there is this moving away and passing by that goes on with both of these. You know, it's moving away. But what the Samaritan does is he doesn't move away. He moves close and he stops and stands to tend, and then uses all of the resources that he has, the donkey, the money, the time, the risk, because love is a risk, isn't it? We cannot love without risk. And we give parts of ourselves away, and I think for me that's where a challenge lies. You know, I know that loving in any circumstance is a risk, but if I turn the risk into too much of a calculation, that means my heart gets shut off from loving. And this is what's going on here. What is the risk? He embraces the risk of loving. You know, are those thieves still lurking in that valley behind the crags, just waiting for some other sucker who's going to stop long enough to help this person, to set upon him as well, if we kind of explore the story, and steal and strip that person as well? No, he embraces that risk and says, I will risk what I have. I will risk my life in loving. And then carries him on off to the village and the innkeeper, and we see reimburses him. And then we have this question at the end of Jesus, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? It seems like the poor guy can't even say it was the Samaritan. He says it was the one who had mercy on him. You know, he doesn't want to even name who the person is. There's a reluctance to say, yeah, it's the guy I despise. It's the person I hate. It's the person who I think couldn't possibly be deeply connected to God or embody the way of Yahweh in this sense. So I just, you know, it's the one who had mercy on him. Somewhat reluctant admission. And Jesus just simply says, well, go and do likewise. Go and don't think about how to narrow the circle of love. Go and think and feel and act in ways that embody this loving neighborliness that is embodied in God as well. So many little challenges in this story, but there's a couple for us to take away on our journey, and especially as we're thinking more widely around this topic that we're sharing in together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your neighborliness, that you are the good neighbor who sees us at every step of our own journey. And instead of moving away and walking by, you draw alongside. We thank you for the people who understand your heart. Some thank you for even this morning how there's been this realization and naming of love in our midst. Thank you for those in our lives who have especially been present when been in our deepest pain, in our darkest moments, when we've been forsaken and alone. Thank you for the wounded healers who stand with us and walk with us. And thank you for the opportunity to continue this journey and grow in the adventure of loving. Lord, we've only dipped our toes into these waters. We have so much more to risk, so much more to explore. So many other hard places to be taken into, but Lord, we do it with you, and we're grateful, and we say yes to the journey. Amen.